And God, we just pray those words that we just sang, that we will return home and the war soon will be over. All that is unfair and unjust, all that is uncertain and difficult. God, I pray that today, through your word, you would remind us of the beauty of what this day represents, not just once a year, but for every day forth. We love you, we praise you, and everyone said, amen, amen. Well, happy Easter, everyone. It is good to be with you all. For those online, welcome. For those of you in the Garden Chapel, I'm sorry. But I am so grateful that you all are here. I grew up in Southern California, and I didn't grow up in a religious home. And so we had very few traditions. But one of the traditions that we had was on Easter morning, I would wake up, and I would go outside and search the, you know, in the grass and the fields and come inside and look around for different eggs. And I would open some up, and some of them had chocolate, which was fantastic. But what I was looking for was cash. And I remember a number of years after I found my $30 of cash, I would go get changed. And then we would go to the Hollywood Park horse track. This is what we did most Easters. I did not know who Jesus was. I knew how to place a bet, though. One year, I brought $30. I walked home with $400. I was like, I'm rich, you know? And then I ended up going to play soccer the summer between my 7th and 8th grade year in Europe. And I got to go to the Ascot races, which is like the Kentucky Derby for the Brits. And I'll never forget, I made a bet on a horse called Dr. Devious, and I won almost 4,000 pounds. Yeah, so I grew up not knowing what resurrection was. I thought it was the name of a horse, you know? And maybe for some of you, you find yourself here and you're like, I don't understand. What is actually the big deal? Why is this day matter so much for all of humanity and Christianity? Well, let me tell you that this day starts in trepidation and ends in proclamation. Let me explain. If you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 20. And I want to show you that right from the jump of the Easter story, it says this: early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, scholars say somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So you have part of the Jewish custom of grieving is to go early in the morning to be near the tomb, but you're also going not just to grieve, but to ensure that nobody has robbed the grave. Oftentimes people would be buried and put in a tomb, and there would be silver or gold or myrrh or spices, very expensive cloth and clothing. And so oftentimes what people would do is in the middle of the night would go and break in and steal. And so Mary Magdalene sees, oh my goodness, the tomb has been, and the stone has been rolled away. And she starts like wondering, what do I do now? And the first thing that comes to her mind, verse 2, is to go see Simon Peter. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. That's how the gospel writer John refers to himself, which is just brilliant. And he said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So this is the thought, is that Jesus' body had moved from one tomb to another, and they don't know where it is. Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Verse 4, both were running, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Is this the most male energy ever? Like for all of human history, the gospel writer John wants you to know two things: Jesus is alive, and that he beat Peter to the tomb. I mean, guys will turn anything into a competition. I remember the day of my wedding, some of my friends and I, we in groomsmen and ushers, we decided to hike Camelback Mountain, and it was stunning. And as we were hiking, we decided to pick up some stones and pebbles and just begin to like throw it. And we created this game. If we hit a rock, we got 2 points. And if we hit a swirl cactus, we got 1 point. And so we're just throwing, trying to hit this, and we're counting. And when all of a sudden someone on the trail walks up and just in a very like demeaning tone goes, "If you boys keep throwing those rocks, there's gonna be no more trail." And my friend quickly looked at her and said, "Yeah, there will. It's just gonna be over there," which was amazing. But again, has nothing to do with the sermon except that guys will turn anything into a competition. And this is what John wants you to know. Continues verse 5. "He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in." He's celebrating his victory. "Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen." Now again, if you rob a tomb, you're taking those linens. Those are expensive garments. And the fact that they're just there and they are folded, it does not fully make sense for Mary, for Simon Peter, and for John. Verse 8, "Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first," it's unbelievable, "also went inside. He saw and believed." In verse 9, "They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying." I think this begs an interesting question. That verse, "They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead." And for the longest time, I didn't either. Maybe you're like how I was. You really don't understand the big deal whenever someone says, "He is risen," and the congregation replies back, "He is risen indeed." So if you can give me a few more minutes, I'm going to give my absolute best shot as to why Resurrection Sunday matters so much back then and also today. See, in a moment, we're going to say together the greetings that have been used on this day for almost 2,000 years. Parts of what I'm about to share come from or were inspired by my mentor, John Ortberg. I will say in a moment, "Jesus Christ is risen," and you'll respond, "He's risen indeed." But we have to do a little prep work first. So we're going to do this greeting, and then if you want to clap or cheer, high five, that would be perfectly okay. But see, when we say this four-word greeting, here is what we acknowledge. There was a man named Jesus. He taught like nobody ever taught. He lived like nobody ever lived. He loved like no other had loved. He especially had a heart for those who were on the margins, for the sick, for the sinners, for the forgotten, for the poor, for the despised, for the disliked soldiers, for the excluded, for all the afflicted, for those afflicted with sickness, and for those afflicted with affluence, and those afflicted with influence, and everyone in between. See, on Friday, his great courage got him arrested. His great love led him to the cross. His great heart stopped beating. On Friday, that which looked like a horribly tragic ending to such a wonderful life turned out to be the greatest sacrifice of love in the history of our world. See, on Saturday, the world went silent. On Saturday, evil proclaimed victory. On Saturday, the disciples wondered if the last 3 years were all for nothing. On Saturday, these same disciples worried and feared they might be next. But on Saturday, heaven was just getting started. See, on Sunday, a stone got rolled away. On Sunday, death lost its sting. On Sunday, the grave lost its victory. On Sunday, hell was defeated. On Sunday, death was dethroned. Darkness was derailed. The devil was demotivated. On Sunday, the tomb was empty. On Sunday, while it was still dark, Mary came running. On Sunday, she wondered where the body was. On Sunday, Peter and John came running later. On Sunday, Peter went in the empty tomb. On Sunday, John saw the empty tomb and he believed. See, my friends, this one act changed everything because on Sunday, hope got fulfilled. on Sunday, faith was vindicated. The prophets were validated. The soldiers were aggravated. The disciples were animated. On Sunday, sin lost, shame died, hope soared, and love won. See, on Sunday, you got something beyond yourself to live for, something beyond your life to die for, something beyond your death to hope in after you die. This is, therefore, the central proclamation of the greatest victory over the darkest enemy by the most noble hero for the loftiest cause in all of human history. And if anything, in this sorry, dark, broken, and fractured world is worthy of celebration, the reality that one man whose name is above every other name is not dead, but rather he is alive. So Christ Church, may I now remind you that the one and only Jesus Christ is risen, which your response is? Beautiful. Yeah, yeah. See, on Friday, Christ died. On Saturday, we all wondered and waited. On Sunday, Christ rose. And someday, Christ will come again. And see, all of humanity live and die, but Christ died and lived. So what does this all mean for you and me? We live in between Resurrection Sunday and Christ's return someday. What was inaugurated and validated in his life, death and resurrection, is where we live. In between the broken and the beautiful. In between the now and not fully yet. As the great Barbara Johnson says, we are the Easter people living in a Good Friday world. I love that quote. We are the people of the resurrection living in a world where a perfectly innocent man gets crucified. We are people of hope in the midst of profound darkness, trauma, and evil. This is what Resurrection Sunday is all about, and every day afterwards. And yet, it is so much more. See, in John 20, Jesus appears to the rest of the disciples. They're huddled together, probably in fear of getting arrested. Doors are locked. And then Jesus simply appears, which is important because if there were no vivid accounts of Jesus appearing, then how do we know the body just wasn't stolen? I know for many people, they still struggle to believe that the resurrection happened. But look what Paul writes decades later in 1 Corinthians chapter 5:15. He says this, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. What's Paul saying here? If the resurrection didn't happen, this is all futile. There's no reason to have hope. This is all useless. But the fact that the resurrection happened did something within these disciples who once were people who denied and doubted, gave them the sense of courage that death did not have the last word. I love how Chuck Colson says it. I know the resurrection is a fact, he says, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Think about how Charlie H. Campbell says it. At this very hour, the ashes of Siddhartha Gautama, now known as Buddha, lie in a grave at the foot of the Himalayan mountains. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, is buried in Medina, Saudi Arabia. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, is buried in Nauvoo, Illinois.
Charles Darwin is buried at Westminster Abbey in London. Karl Marx is buried at Highgate Cemetery in North London. They are all dead, and their graves are occupied. Only Jesus Christ proved that what he said was true by rising from the dead. This is beautiful. See, this is what separates us from every other religion. Religious leaders died all the time. Religious leaders who spoke to power. Religious leaders who cast a different kind of vision. They died all the time. They just didn't get up. And this is what is different, is that tomb is empty where every other tomb is still filled. Go with me to John 20 though. Because what Jesus does when he appears, he offers up four phrases. And I think these four phrases are important for us to carry on from this day forward. John 20, verse 19 says this, on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, Jesus appears. And he just kind of walks through a wall. And he shows up, and everyone's like, "Whoa, whoa, what?" And he shows them his hands. He shows them his side. And they're overjoyed because Jesus is actually in the flesh. They can touch him. It's not dead in the ground. Not body missing. He's standing before them. And I love how Andy Stanley says it. If a man can predict his own death and resurrection and actually pull it off, we should just go with whatever that guy says. Because that's what he did. Not that the disciples understood it, but he was telling them, there's gonna come a day when I am going to die. And I'm telling you, it's gonna look like evil has overcome the world, but I'm telling you, love and grace and peace and hope have overcome evil. And so, in John chapter 20, verse 21, it says this, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." Those four words, "peace be with you." And for us as Easter people living in a Good Friday world, these four phrases that Jesus is about to offer his disciples, I think are so crucial for you and I today. The first one is this. If we are gonna be Easter people living in a Good Friday world, we have to be makers of shalom. Now, shalom is the whole Jewish concept of peace. And peace was always tied to righteousness and justice. That when you had righteousness and you had justice, shalom, heaven would invade the present moment. What is so beautiful about this concept is about we are not to be keepers of peace. People who like stuff or bright side or pretend that something difficult isn't happening. No, no, no. We are to be the makers of shalom. Scriptures will say, blessed are the peacemakers, are the people who are absolutely seeing a different kind of reality of how life should be, how love and grace and forgiveness should be embodied. And they are makers of shalom. The second, Jesus says in verse 21, he says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And so we as Easter people living in a Good Friday world, number one, we're makers of shalom. But number two, we're living on mission. And every single one of you in this space and watching online or in the Garden Chapel, God created you with a purpose, with unique talents, unique gifts, unique abilities. And the truth is, God put his image in every single one of you. So you have something to teach me about God. About the divine. And not that he just put his image in you, but he gifted you with unique abilities. It's wild. At the 8 a.m. service this morning, you all were sleeping, but at the 8 a.m. service, no joke, I'm about at this moment and I'm preaching when all of a sudden, a guy who is about 80 in our choir in the sanctuary just falls over. And I hear like movement in the chairs. And so I thought maybe someone's just getting up from the choir and they're like, this is a bad sermon. I'm going to leave. And then I look over and I start to see, oh my goodness, they're all huddled around George. And then what happens, all of a sudden, these first responders, these doctors, these nurses just come running up on stage. I have no medical ability. All I can do is preach and pray and talk about sports. But all of a sudden, watching the unique abilities, the congregation just started to pray. We sang Amazing Grace, and then the paramedics came in. They lifted George up. George grabbed my hand, and he just nodded, and he went out, and he's in the hospital. He's doing fine. But I almost was like, this might just be the greatest message prop ever. Like, it was like, all of a sudden, he rose again, you know? But I was just blown away by the gifts and the talents, and every single one of you has that. And what's so beautiful is when you learn to actually live on mission, live with purpose, not just go through life just trying to be someone or something, but no, you actually are able to discern that unique gift in the marketplace and the church and your community. And Jesus says more than that. He says in verse 22, and with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, with resurrection breath, just comes up to those disciples, shows them his hands, shows them his side, and then just breathes on them. And what is he saying? He's saying something so profound, because in Genesis chapter 1, if you remember, when God created man, he took the dirt of the ground, he began to shape and form, and then he breathed into Adam, which literally means dirt man, and this man became a human being. But now these disciples, they are human beings. These disciples are walking and living, and Jesus walks up to them and breathes on them, receive the Holy Spirit, and he's proclaiming, you're no longer human beings, you are spiritual beings. See, Paul will say that, did you not know your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit? And what is a temple? A temple is where the divine and humanity meet. And what is so powerful about Jesus saying, receive the Holy Spirit, as he's telling these disciples, you will have an unfair advantage. You will have the third person of the Trinity. And the same power that raised Jesus from the grave is actually flowing through every single believer's body. We have that kind of power. And the beauty of this is when you start to live with that, not just not being a maker of shalom, not just living on mission, but actually being Holy Spirit filled, you pray differently. You live differently. And what the Spirit wants to do is to help you become more like Christ to a world that desperately needs to see what grace and peace are truly all about. And then after this, Jesus says the most common sense line in all of Scripture. He says this, in verse 23, if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. It's just basically on you. I remember a buddy of mine came up to me one day and he was like, if you did your job, Steve, I'd probably be out of a job. And I was like, what? And he's a therapist. He said 85% of the people who come and sit on my couch and pay me $225 an hour. And I was like, hold up. You get paid $225 an hour? He's like, yeah. He's like, 85% of the people are dealing with unforgiveness towards a parent, towards a sibling, towards a past relationship, towards God, towards themselves. And what's amazing is for many of us, we just carry this unforgiveness and it weighs us down. And Jesus understands. He understands why he came, and why he came was to proclaim that God was willing to forgive us. And now the invitation is, are we willing to forgive the people who wronged us? I look at those four phrases, and if we can put them up on the screen one more time. I think about these four phrases, and I think that for some of you, you are already convinced. You're sitting in the Garden Chapel, you're watching online, you're here in this room, and you're already convinced. You're like, yes, I am a maker of shalom. I want to be an Easter people living in a Good Friday world. I live on mission. Maybe though, for those of you that are already convinced, maybe there's one of those that you're struggling to embody right now. And maybe this Easter season is to look at the message that Jesus taught us and say, what one of those four do I need to hold on to in the coming season? But I also would say, in a church this size, there aren't just everyone being already convinced. There's a bunch of people who are probably quite cynical, especially when you talk about the resurrection. And when you talk about the resurrection, and you talk about a man died and got back up, and all of a sudden for years and decades, people just began to live differently because of this man, it seems so removed. But here's what I want to just invite you. I want to invite you just to take a moment and to move for the next month from maybe cynical to maybe just a little curious. Try to live your life where you are actually willing to forgive another person. See how that feels. Live your life in a way where you actually ask God for guidance, for comfort, for counsel, for wisdom, and watch how God provides. And actually see your life not as just some life that's just drifting through the cosmos, but actually a life that was created for a purpose and on mission. And try just being a maker of shalom. And tell me after a month if your life is not more fulfilled. Because this is what Jesus does. Some of you are already convinced. Some of you are cynical. Maybe you'll move towards curious. But then some of you came in curious. And I love looking at those four phrases and just begin to almost play it backwards. The reality that God was willing to forgive every single one of us. To forgive us of our sin. And sometimes sin just sounds like a negative word. It's often like used in ways of shame and shade. I'm not about that. All sin means is to live less than God's best. And every one of us have lived in a way that was less than God's best, and that has affected our relationship with God. It's affected our relationship with ourselves. It's affected our relationship with neighbors, and it's affected our relationship with creation. And it's just spread. And the best way I know how to describe this is a number of years ago, my daughter, she and her friend Eloise were down in the basement. And when they came upstairs, it looked like the two of them had gotten into a bar fight with Tinkerbell because glitter was everywhere. And we had them take a bath and tried to get the glitter out, but glitter was just all over our house. It was so frustrating. And then all of a sudden I thought to myself, if there's that much glitter on them, what does the basement look like? So I walked my 11-year-old daughter, who was 4 at the time, downstairs and filmed it, and this is what happened.
Mercy, what's in your hair?
Thank you. Sparkles.
What's on the ground?
Guys, I'm telling you, there's still glitter in that house. What's in your hair? Sparkles. What's on the ground? Sparkles. Here's the thing. We spent months and months and months redoing all of the basement, tearing up all of the carpet, painting the walls all over again, only to find more glitter. For the longest time, and still to this day, I do not change on a Sunday morning because I would be preaching and I would look down and there would be glitter on me and I was just frustrated. But isn't this like what sin truly does? It just starts to spread. And it affects our relationships with God. It affects how we see and view ourselves. We live out of insecurity, not a place of hope and confidence. We find ourselves just really struggling with connection with another or trusting another. We struggle to actually see this world as something that God intended and created it to be. And we just find ourselves just almost spreading this glitter, this sin everywhere. And there comes a moment for every single one of us where we will have to stand before God and actually give an account for our life. To actually say, God, I tried to do this on my own, Or you can actually embody Carrie Underwood theology and just say, Jesus, take the wheel. And literally, this is what we do, is when you start to say, oh, Christ was willing to forgive me. Am I willing to believe that? Christ actually was willing to fill me with the Holy Spirit. Am I willing to receive and believe that? Christ actually created me to live on mission. Am I willing to believe and receive that? God wants to use me to be a maker of shalom. Am I willing to receive and believe that? And if you do, what ends up happening is all of eternity, all of heaven celebrates the people who make that decision, because what they're saying is simply, I need help. I need a savior. I need a Lord. I need a king. I need someone like Christ to come and teach me how to live. And so if this is you, I'm not going to make you stand up. I'm not going to make you raise your hand. I'm not going to have you come forward. But I am just going to invite you to pray. And if you need to receive and believe this prayer, I'd love just to lead you through that. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that there are some here this morning, some watching online, some in the Garden Chapel, who I know your spirit is just speaking to. God, I'm asking right now that they would receive and believe that you were willing to forgive them of the decisions that they made, the choices, the actions, the sin. God, I pray that they would receive it and believe it. And in their own way right now, I just pray they would say, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. But even more than that, you didn't just forgive them. You empowered them with your Holy Spirit. And in this moment, maybe the simple prayer that you need to pray is, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. This is what God wants to do. It's to do a new work in you. And maybe for the next part of that prayer is just to say, help me live on mission, Lord. Help me to see my life, my one and only life, as something that matters deeply to you. Help me to live that life in a way that brings glory, that brings more grace and more love and more mercy to this world. And help me be a maker of shalom. Help me not just try to get from here to there, meaning from here on earth to heaven, but help me bring there here. Bring heaven here. Help me be a maker of shalom. And so God, when we pray those kinds of prayers, when we receive that truth, when we believe that truth, we become Easter people. And we will live in a Good Friday world until you return. But God, we will not live without hope. We will live with a newfound perspective that your son taught us to live. So God, we love you. We trust you. We're grateful for you. And thank you for rising from the grave and teaching us how to live again. We love you, and all God's people said, amen. Grace and peace.